Brian, I was talking to him earlier, just very briefly, and the Lord seems to have was making him think about Ezekiel 36. So that sort of quickened to me. It's an old, well, it's a wonderful scripture, and if you've got a Bible with you, if you have, turn to Ezekiel 36. If not, I'll read it at length. What Brian was thinking about was however do you get a new heart? Evidently he does some sort of Bible class or something, and he's obviously reached this position in the Bible class where he was, how do you get a new heart? And he decided that it was something to do with faith, and that you got a new heart by believing and struggling through, and I don't exactly remember his language, but I want you to you all know, don't you, that God is a heart God, that it's very important that you grasp that God is not religious, and neither is he the father of religion. God is a heart God, which is one of the reasons why some of you will have difficulty with him, until you really become a heart person. As long as you're trying to protect your heart, as long as you're just dealing on the surface of things, you'll find God is very awkward. You will find that you won't be able to get anywhere with him. And in fact, he will be positively distant from you. But as soon as you become... Oh, there's a brand new vehicle. As soon as you become really one of the rare ones in the last couple of months, is that right? you'll find that the Lord, he waits for you to expose your heart. And of course, when the scriptures talk about heart, you must remember that it is not referring, you will all have heard this idea of, you know, I want it to get down from my head to my heart. You've heard that sort of language? God wants to do it in your heart, not your head, and so on. Biblically, there's no such thing as that. Biblically, your mind is in your heart. Biblically, there's no distinction between your intelligence and your heart. That is the dimension of your feelings. Biblically, if you want me to throw these things out quickly, if you... have ever gone through the scriptures to find out what is in your heart, I can tell you there are seven faculties in your heart, and this is real biblical psychology. There are seven faculties in your heart. There is your intelligence, that is your mind. There is your imagination. There are your emotions and your affections. There is your conscience. And there is your will and your desires. There are seven things. Some people will subdivide. Do you want me to say those things again? There is the imagination, and there is the intelligence or mind, the thought realm. They are not the same. There is the realm of your desires, the desires of your heart. There are the emotions of your heart. There are the affections of your heart. There is the conscience, a very important faculty in your heart, through which by the way the Holy Spirit works. And then there is the faculty of will. And that is the heart, as the scriptures speak of your heart. And when the scripture says, and remember this, understand that the most deceitful creature is not Satan. You must remember that. There are reasons for that, of course, because Satan does not have those particular powers that man does. Understand that man was made in the image of God, and God is, of course, you may never have thought about it, but God has conscience. And because when he made man, man has conscience, and man is made in God's image. And by the way, you will never find yourselves satisfied in your heart, in your conscience, until you know that God is satisfied in his conscience. And how did God become satisfied in his conscience about the matter of sin? Through his Son. And you will find deep rest in your conscience when you know that God is settled in his. There's correspondence. Now this is biblical psychology really, but the fact of the matter is that the scripture says very clearly, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart of man is deceitful above what? Some things? All things. Which includes the serpent. The reason for this, of course, is that man has more powers, having been made in the image of God, than an angel, which includes Satan. And that is an amazing thing. It is not to Satan or to angels that he has prepared the age to come. Hebrews, is that what it says in Hebrews? Things are not being made for angels, but he has put things ahead into the hands of those high creatures that he has made in his own image, man. Hallelujah. And many things I could say to you about this, but for instance, what is really wrong about murder of another man? Why is it that culpability is not present if you kill an animal? And yet we don't call it, well, he murdered that dog, or he murdered that cow that was ground down onto ground beef and we just ate some of it. Why do we not call it murder? Why is it that murder of a human being is so terrible? Because the underlying issue of murder is against God. It is destructive of the image of God, whom that man or that woman represents. This is what's wrong, of course, with homosexuality. It's not the act itself so much as the insult it gives to God. For when God imaged himself, he imaged himself in male and female. He did not image himself in the male, but in the male and female. And so when men work with men, that which is unseemly, the bottom line is not that they're simply sinning against their own body, but it is a definite spitting at God. Or when women do the same, it is a rejection of his image, his likeness, his wonderful self. And you can think about this, about all sin. That is why, of course, when David had gone into Bathsheba, when he repented, Nathan having spoken to him, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," which is an amazing thing to say. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Ultimately, as I was discussing with someone, any of you angry men and angry women who are coming face to face with your anger at your wife, or your anger at life in general, or your anger at one another, the bottom line about your anger to which the Lord will lead you is that you are angry at God. That is the bottom line. And you would prefer, when your anger is released, to kill him. The ultimate sin is deicide. That's the ultimate sin. "God, get out of my life. I don't want you to exist. I want to kill you." And it's a great shock when the soul begins to come face to face with itself in that kind of hardness. And I can say these things, and hallelujah, I can say them, and hallelujah, I can say this to you, that it doesn't matter what Bernard says about these things, that there's no way that God will allow Bernard or anybody else to lead you to that sort of understanding about sin. He will do it himself, because he dare not allow anyone else to handle a soul in such a way. And what a glorious pathway it is to liberty and love. And I say this to you, the love of God is never as close as when the hatred of man is most manifest. And when the anger of man is most rampant, that is when God... All right? Tell me, what was the most angry moment in history? The cross. That's the most angry moment in history. And yet that very moment of manifest anger in all of its awfulness was the moment of transcendent love. Was that right? And this is why we must learn to live in the midst of these opposites. It's interesting that Peter Stalin picked me up on Wednesday night, because as I was preaching, I passed a remark about the inseparability of the Father and Son. And Peter said to me, "But weren't they divided from one another at the cross?" Well, I said to Peter this. I said, as to Jesus' consciousness as a man, he definitely felt, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As to his consciousness as man. But we must never think that in any way the Son was not beautiful in the Father's eyes. And if in the economy of the Godhead it were possible for the Father to have died on the cross, he would have done. But in the economy of the Godhead, it was man for man. Jesus for Adam, provided by the Father. Am I making sense as I say that? Are people grasping what I am saying? That we must never think as to the Father heart of God. The Father heart of God was ready to die for us. But as to Jesus' humanity, Jesus went at Calvary where no man has ever gone, to a consciousness as man that was without God, if I can put it that way. The conscious feeling. And I'm not sure what you think about the lake of fire, or what it is, whether you think it's literal or not, but I can tell you this much, that the lake of fire is to do with the unrelieved burning of a conscience stricken with a sense of being bereaved of God. And Jesus was bereaved of the Father consciousness that he had enjoyed all the days of his life to that point. And in that sense, he was separated from the Father. And this is very wonderful, that as the Father, as God deals with you and me, never is he apart from you. Never is he, you know, distant from you. Amen? And there's no way in which there is a dimension in which God is saying, well, I don't want anything to do with them. He's never nearer than when we're in in our agony. And hallelujah. Why is this? Why do you think it is that God is so interested in human beings? This is what I was saying to Brian, because he's realizing that the heart of man, of course he's not understanding quite this way, but the heart of man is desperately wicked, and you know, he needs changing and so on. And how can I get a new heart that's sort of right in tune with God? And so he's thinking about faith, and I've got to believe, and so on and so forth. But where does change of heart begin? You see, with God. You say, with God. Very important that we grasp this, you see, so that when you're in Ezekiel 36, God is talking to a people whose hearts have proven themselves to be desperately wicked in the face of the great mercies and disclosures of himself that he had given them. Am I right in saying that the Jews did not worship sticks and stones? And yet 90% of Americans do. 90% of Westerners do worship sticks and stones. You're saying, well, not literally. No, but they go to the temple of the shopping mall, you see, and they worship their idols. Of course, we don't think of it as idolatry, but that's what it is. Now, above all the nations of the earth, who were the most blessed? Israel, the Jew. Why was this? Why did God choose them? For his own glory, but he's at pains to say to them, I didn't choose you because you were greatest of the nations, but because you were the least. And he began to disclose himself to them. And who is a nation like unto Israel? Who was a people like unto them? What a bliss, you know, to have their lives ordered by His goodness and His mercy, and to know something of the nature and the character of God. This is one of the things that you'll find. We sometimes go to Muslim lands, and the interpreter interprets into Arabic. And when I say God, he'll say Allah. Same word, Allah, as a Muslim will use. But you understand that the way that the Muslim use it, that their Allah has no moral content. He has no nature of goodness. He's just a force, a power, a fate, you see. And so the Jews, I mean, everybody has an idea of God. What Indian tribes used to live in this area?
Cherokee.
Cree?
Cree.
Yeah, all right. And they used to live in this area. Did they have an idea of a...
Great Spirit.
Yeah. Great Spirit. Did he have moral character? Did they have an understanding of who he was? They had the remnant of a knowledge of God, distorted by centuries. That's all they had. Or if you go to China, if you go here, you go there, you go so and so and so and everywhere, you'll find something similar to this. But the Jew? They weren't living on a little shard, a little remnant. God appeared to them.
Amen.
God revealed himself as glorious. And he did so much, much more over many decades and many centuries. And by the time you get to the time of Ezekiel, 580 or 90 years before Jesus came, in the face of all this wonderful self-disclosure of God, they'd spat in God's eye. Showing that the external revelations that he's given them, the law that he'd given them, is insufficient to change their hearts. That they couldn't live up to it. And yet, among the nation there was a remnant who loved him. Is that right?
That's right.
A remnant. There were a few. There were always a few. Sometimes there were many. Elijah thought he was the only one in his day. And God said to him, no, I've got how many thousand?
7,000
who've not bowed the knee to and kissed him. Interesting. You know, it's very interesting. You can't kiss anything without an open face. Just so that you know that. That's why God can't deal with you unless you're prepared to kiss him. And you must let him kiss you. And it all implies open-facedness, you see. Not cowering behind yourself. You know, cowering behind this, that and the other. Adamic-like, as he did in the garden, right? And it's wonderful. This is why the essence of the ministry is love. Because it's only to love that you can entrust yourself. You can only open your face to the one that loves you. And some wives have an incredible difficulty with that if they've had a rough time in their earlier life. What a difficulty for them to expose themselves and their faces in total trust to their husbands. And so we could go on about that. But it's so wonderful that in the face of the most devastating depravity that had been enacted among men. You see, how can I put this to you? The greatest falls is always from what? From the greatest height. What was the nation who had been brought to the greatest heights? Israel. And therefore, their fall was worse. And the most terrible period in their history of their fall was when they went into captivity. That's the background that Ezekiel is speaking in when he's talking to a people who have gone through elongated period of rebellion against God and against greatest light, and expose their hearts. And in this atmosphere, can you tell me, did I say that God never leaves himself without witness? Minimum two. So, Ezekiel's prophesying where?
In Babylon.
Among the captives that are already there. Who's back home in Jerusalem prophesying?
Jeremiah.
Much older than Ezekiel. Jeremiah's coming to the end of his life. Ezekiel's quite a young fellow. So you've got the two witnesses. Can you tell me what is among the most important chapters in Jeremiah's, all Jeremiah's prophecies? Chapter 31. What's it about? This. This is my covenant with you. I will write my laws on your hearts, and into your minds will I write them. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's Jeremiah 31. And while Jeremiah is prophesying that from the heart of God, in the face of all their massive depravity and their worst period of history, where all of their anti-godness had been declared, Jeremiah is saying that from the heart of God. And down there in Babylon, Ezekiel's saying, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll give you a new spirit. Saying the same message. This is God. Now that's enough for me. I can stop now. And I can go in there and sit quiet for 2 hours and bask in the wonder of just this God that I know, who says that to me at the moment when I was the most rebellious and the most vile and the most horrible. He comes to me and he says to me, now this is my covenant with you, Bernard. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit, like mine. I write my laws on your heart. He's not afraid of us. He's not afraid of the depravity of man. He's not afraid. This is why you can come into this area, beloved, and you can say to a man who's covered in tattoos, God loves you, and you can say it to him when he's almost blown his mother's head off. Yeah, a couple of years ago, someone who just almost blown his mother's head off, shotgun under the neck. And you can say that almost the first word to him. You can love him, embrace him. This is God. Talk about flaky love. Travis is right, there's no such thing as flaky love in God. It's muscular, it's robust, it's courageous, it's firm. It won't cower under your belly aching and complaining. Hallelujah. He won't run away from your anger. He'll let you pummel him until you've lost all your strength. Amen. And all the madness of men, we hardly understand. He's able to take it all. I'm not encouraging you to carry on. I'm only saying. But this is our God, who declared prophetically by his two witnesses in the face of the manifest rebellion and said, I'll give you a new heart. I'm going to change you. I'm going to write my laws on you. I'm going to so change you. This is real Christianity. It's a heart thing. It isn't giving your heart to Jesus. It's Jesus giving his heart to you. This evangelical superficiality that's been popularized for 100 years and peddle around the world as though it's Christianity. It isn't you giving your heart to Jesus. It's Jesus giving his heart to you and putting it in you so that you know you've got it in you and you know a motive force within you that is a force of love and a force of faithfulness and an energy of grace toward all mankind so that you can go when the people that you're talking to are the wickedest and manifesting their murderousness. And there are those who've seen these sorts of things and understood God like this, and they've been unafraid of going among the prisoners and the thises and the thats and the others. In fact, they prefer to go there instead of the sophisticated suits, like I would prefer to go. I've said, I'm sure, to you before that probably it's going and preaching among the murderers that I like best of all. In the prisons, where the men are sat there and they're hard and so on. And I like to be a man with men. Because I know a God who's so tender. And yeah, I was there just a few weeks ago in one of the maximum security ones in Minnesota preaching. And the crowds of them came in. Crowds of them. Do you know, one man said to me, I'm getting out next week. He said, I'm so glad it wasn't this week, otherwise I'd have missed you.
Thank you, Lord.
He said, I heard that you were coming. He said, if they were going to shove me out, he said, I'd have probably almost asked if I could stay.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And that's nothing to do with me. It's just the fact that they hear that there's something, and they want, the men want a God that's robust and yet tender, and isn't it wonderful? It's wonderful. This is covenant. You know the word covenant, don't you? Covenant is to do with promise. You know, I was talking to Brian, and he was, you know, I said one or two things to him, just very simply, and I said to him, you know, where does faith come from? And I use this illustration. My father will go fishing next Saturday. I only remember ever going fishing with my father once. I remember that it's one of the sweet memories of my childhood. We'll go Saturday. And oh, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of my father. And I lived for the next 5 or 6 days waiting for Saturday, when I'd go out with my father with our little fishing pole, just a bit of cane and a bent pin on the end, and we amazingly caught something. But faith came by hearing. That's where faith comes from. Where your father promises you, I'll give you a new heart, I'll give you a new spirit. When he says even to a church, I'll give you, and my spirit will be among you. Then faith comes, hallelujah, and some of you have had fathers who never kept their promise. Well, I can tell you that God always keeps his. And his promise, hallelujah, is still unto the Jew. I don't want to make a big deal of that. But you must remember that he first said this to the Jews. And he said, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, just in case you should get inflated and so sure of yourself, when I look in this letter, and this is what I said to Brian, where does everything begin? Well, this is what God said. He said, now I'm, therefore, this is verse 22, Ezekiel 36. A long introduction, eh? But, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I'm going to do this, that I'm about to act. Everyone listening? Everything begins not for your sake, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. You've made it common. You've made it common. Now, God is robust. God is wonderful. That you've profaned among the nations. Whose name do you bear? Whose image? When an angel looks at you, what does he see? I'm not talking about you as Christians. When you look at someone down this street who's in their blood and the filth of their uncleanness, what do you see? What do you see? God's image? God's image marred. An aberration. A perversion, a wreck, a ruin, someone toyed with, played with, messed up with, partly of their own making. You see a victim and you see a villain. That's what you see. That's the reality. And God says, and you could say this to anyone, you were made in the image of God. And you've profaned it. You've made God common. You've prostituted yourself. Of course, you could particularly say that to the Jew in those days. God could say that, couldn't he? And he says, so, but I'm going to act. Not first for your sake, but for my own holy name. And hallelujah. Does everybody understand that every angel and the devil and every power that is in existence, every created thing heard God say, let's make man in our image and after our likeness. Let's make man. Every power heard that. The devil heard it. Every angel heard it. Hallelujah. And what do you think about that? For the sake of my holy name, I'll make sure that man's in my image and after my likeness. For my own name's sake, I will make sure about it. It will happen, even though it costs my own outpoured life. I will make sure, for my own name's sake, for my own name's sake. If he make not you into his own image, so that you breathe with the breath of God and shine with his likeness, then God is not God. He is not the I Am. He is not the faithful one. He's the greatest deceiver of all. That's the truth of it. For my own name's sake, I will act. I will act. That's what God says. Amen? Amen? I don't know whether you're expecting God to act in your life. You know, we're not talking about Shakespeare. All right? Amen. We're not talking about Broadway. You know, act. Praise God. He's acted in my life. He keeps acting in my life. He's a God of act. Activity. He acts against our enemies, because our enemies are his enemies, and before they were ever our enemies, they were his. And they're just outworking their enmity against him in us. And for his own name's sake. I mean, this is the big picture, but you're grasping it, aren't you? You're understanding. For my own sake, I will act. Amen. And of course we know his greatest act. It goes on, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness. This is one of the reasons why, of course, when God really gets hold of us, we become bold with the proper boldness. You know, because we know that he's vindicating his great name in the face of the nations. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I know that most of you haven't got your Bibles out, but if you were to read it, you'd find the word Lord is L-O-R-D in the uppercase, and which means it is the word for Yahweh, and part of the meaning of that name is I am that I am and changes not, and I keep my word, and I am the covenant, and I will manifest my name. The nations will know that I am the Lord. I don't break word. Wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it glad? Aren't you glad? Shall I tell you that there are some nations that are much more liable to break their word than others? It's a funny thing. You know, they say they do something and they don't. You know. Hallelujah. You know, when we see that, when we meet God, and God is a stranger to those of us who've been used to people breaking their word, because he doesn't. He doesn't break his word. Hallelujah. He doesn't even make his will difficult for us to find. He lays it out in plain sight. The difficulty is with God, and I say this to you all in all love, all the things of God that you need to know are hidden in plain sight. That's true. All the things that I need to know that pertain to my life and godliness and the fulfillment of all the purposes of God are hidden in plain sight. They are here. They are everywhere. They're in plain sight. But our eyes are holden. Sin's effects veil us. No, the blessedness of revelation when the Lord begins to work in us and our eyes come open. And he was there all the time. You know, that's what happens to me with the Bible. You'd be amazed how many people say to me, you know, when you read the Bible out loud, it's as though I never saw it before. That's why you must learn to read the Bible more out loud in the church. If you get a chapter or five verses in your heart and mind, read them out loud in the church. Let them stand there. Don't try and get a message round them. Just, you know, good old Martin Luther, table talk, and all the men and ministers around the table, you know, discussing the things of God, and they're wondering about what's going to happen, how do you minister, how does God save, they're going on like this, and he said to them, he broke into all their discussions, and he said to them, let the lion loose.
Hallelujah.
What's he talking about? The word. Let the lion loose. Amen. Let the word come. Read it. Read it out loud in the meeting. If you have something. And I'll tell you this. I went through a period, I think I was talking to someone, I don't recall who. And I went through a period where in my daily readings, when I was on my own, I would read out loud. I'd read the Bible out loud. Just to myself. I'd read. So that my ears heard my mouth reading. Let the lion loose. Anyway, know when I shall vindicate my holiness before their eyes. It's great, isn't it?
Yes.
How many authentic men have you met? How many authentic women are you meeting? You see. You say, well, Jesus is the only authentic man, but if he be in you, you're becoming authentic. He's vindicating his name before, he's vindicating his image, he's vindicating authentic humanity, he's vindicating himself.
Vindicate yourself, Lord.
Amen?
Do it, Lord.
You see, that's the thing. And this is what he says. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries into which you've been scattered. And will bring you into your own land. That's the first thing he will do. I will gather you. I will take you. I will bring you. Now you understand, of course. A husband can't bring his wife. You know. God has to separate a husband from his wife and say, now you come up the mountain with me. I want to deal with you. And then he says to the wife, now you come up. And he separates you from mum and dad. This is why you mothers, one of the difficult things you'll have to go through in time to come is when you realize that you'll have to let your children go to God. Let him deal with them. Some of them will not be dealt with in their young years. Some of them you will suffer rebellion. You will suffer, see them want to establish their own identity. Mothers, let your children go. There'll be a time for it where you let them go from your breast. I'm not now talking about natural weaning. I'm talking about the spiritual counterpart of it. Where you let God deal with them and so that he can be vindicated in them in his own way, in his own time, and deal with them as it pleases him. I'll separate you. I'll gather you. And you know, the struggle. I was mentioning, you know, back home, when we're home, the few weeks sometimes that we're home, I get the young guys around our flat, our apartment. And we have a conversational evening together that's round about the under 30s. In one of the recent ones we had some months ago, there was a young guy I'd never met before, and he was sat there, and as we were chatting, I was introduced. He's just come to the Lord. His hair was long, jeans were torn. You know, I'm so happy to meet someone who hasn't got a suit on. You know, and I'm so glad to talk to someone who hasn't got the jargon yet. So, will you tell me your story? I'm really interested, and I'm sure the other guys are interested to hear your story. And he starts off, well, of course, I've heard you preach a couple of times before. I said, oh, I'm sorry, I don't remember that. Yeah, he said, I came to the church. He said, it was I've been working with that man John, and he told me about the Lord, and he dragged me along to your church, and I listened to you. You see, John would occasionally talk to me, and he just loved me. This is his words. He just loved me. I knew he loved me. And I said, how did you feel? And he said, I felt like a fish. I said, what do you mean? He said, I felt as though God had his hook into me.
Amen.
And he was reeling me in. And I said, what did you do? Struggled. This was his language. His exact, almost his exact words. Struggled. And I said, what else did you do? He said, kept struggling. I said, what happened to you? He said, at last I gave up the struggle and let him reel me in. And what's it been like that since? He said, wonderful. peace. And he went on like this. I said, got any problems? And he said, yeah, the church. And tell me more. Tell me more. And he said, yeah, church. He said, I go to this church and they tell me it's this, this and this. Then I go to that church and they tell me it's this, this and this. Of course, I knew what he was coming to, and he was almost going to say, and what do you say? You see. So I said to him, oh, so they're kind of giving you rules. And he said, yeah. He said, maybe I'm taking some of them on board myself. Maybe I'm misreading things a bit. But I said to him, well, tell me, what are you? So this was a real problem to him and the other guys that were there. Didn't understand what I was talking about. I said, what are you? And a real struggle. Couldn't understand. I pushed. Well, are you a code? Are you a law? Are you words? What are you? And at last he said, I'm a person. I'm a person. I said, yeah, that's right. Do you know what the heart of Christianity is? I said to him. You're a person, are you? Can you be satisfied with laws, codes, things, objects? And he said, no. So what can you be satisfied with? If you're a person, what can satisfy you? Another person. What kind of person? A person you're equal? I'm just asking these questions, they're coming out of him. He's answering. No, it must be a person who's greater than I, and yet is the same as I. Here he is, talking deep theology by instinct. And I said, remember that. The essence of Christianity is person to person. Your person to God's person. And if your person will not be face to face with his person, you'll get nowhere except a lot of evangelical churchianity. Person to person. Person to person. The great person. The greater person. The person who's above you. And you must let him be that to you. You'll be alright. That's what I said to him. You'll be alright. See, these are the things. God is not afraid of our hearts. He's not afraid of coming person to person. And this young man allowed himself to be reeled in and separated. You know? That's the thing. And we have to be, you know, gathered in. Then the Lord says this, and I'll read it and then I won't say any more because I've gone on long enough. But he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Aren't these words wonderful? From all your idols I will cleanse you. Here's an idol. Motherhood. Be careful. It can become an idol. Success can be an idol. Church, an idol. The idols for us who are around the things of God are more subtle. They're more subtle. The nearer in you get to God, the subtler the idols are. But he promises, I will cleanse you. You realize that that was the sum of the Pharisees' problem. They would not allow him to cleanse them from their idol, their religious idols. The way that they'd idolized the Torah, and so on. Glory to God. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will make you clean. Be sure of it. Be sure of it. I will cleanse you. You say, what are you doing with me, Lord? I'm struggling. He says, I'm cleansing you from your idols. I'm cleansing you from your idols. I'm washing you with the water of my word. I'm cleansing you from your idols. The idol of church. I mean, you do understand this, don't you? That the idol of the growing church. Incremental growth. You know, and so on. These things become idols to so many. And of course, once they become idols, we have to be disabused of them. Well, and it's love that does it. It's love that leads us into situations and circumstances. And he says, I'm just cleansing you from your idols. And he says, you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit will I put within you. There was a lovely... You've all heard of the Quakers, haven't you?
Make the oatmeal, right?
Well, yeah, I guess. There was... One of the early Quakers was a man named James Naylor. And he, among other things, said this... I feel a spirit within me that delights to do no evil, to love, and love, and love again. I feel a spirit within me that enables me to persevere. I feel this spirit within me. He promised, I'll give you a new spirit. I'll give you a new heart, you see. And I will remove the heart of stone out of your flesh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I will remove the heart of stone out of your flesh. Isn't that lovely? What do you want to do about that? You say, well, oh Lord, hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Of course, if he be revealing to you your heart of stone, it is only that he should remove it. You say, how does he remove it? By a surgical operation? Well, I think that you will discover it is by this melting power of his love. That's how he removes it. By dissolving it. By dissolving it. Amen. And he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's beautiful. I'll give you a new spirit and I will put my spirit within you. They're different. I will change your spirit. You will still be you, but I will make your spirit into a new spirit, and then, having done that, I will be able to live with you, won't I? He has to, you know, he changes our spirit. Has he done that for you? Why did he do it? So that he could come and cohabit. And I will give you my spirit. And I'll put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I can always remember, as that first began to come home to me sort of 40 years ago, I will cause you to walk. Internal compulsion. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. And this is his covenant, this is his promise, this is Christianity, as I understand it. God. And hallelujah. You can say that to anybody in this street, anybody in this city. You can say it to them with love, even in the face of their most extreme manifestation of wickedness. God says to them, because that's when he first said this, in the face of the most extreme manifestation of these people's wickedness, and they sinned in the face of the bliss of much revelation, whereas many people around here have not had the bliss of any revelation. They've walked in the darkness of the society in which they were raised. Is that right? So you can say it to them, and you can say it to them with certainty. And I want to give testimony. I am a man in whom he put a new spirit. I am a man in whom, having put a new spirit, he came to live with that new spirit to which he'd made me. You understand? And that's the wonder of God. Hallelujah. This is his covenant. This is his promise. This is Christianity. It's a heart thing. And I confess to you that I am wearied with the flaky stuff, the give your heart to Jesus superficial stuff, and now you're born again and you're okay for eternity kind of stuff. You know, I thank God for a robust Christianity that deals man to man and can change men and women and make them new, and so that they can say, I feel a spirit within me.
Yes.
That delights to know no evil, that loves and continues to love in the face of enemies, you know? Praise the Lord. This is the gospel. This is, well, what it's all about. What do you think, darling? But we should get that heart of yours wide open to this God. Don't cower. He won't harm you. And these things will all be accomplished in us. Amen.
Shall.
This is who he is.
Yes, amen.
Hallelujah.